before you and I just ask for a special work of your spirit, this message. I know that this is a very important topic. It's a very important message as we just talk about just the accountability that we have to the knowledge that has been given to us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you will just be active in this message, prodding, poking, convicting, comforting, encouraging throughout the word being spoken. I pray that you will just exalt Jesus Christ and your Father in this message. I pray that you will help all of us to have a wonderful comprehension of these truths and that we will be moved to give our heart and our lives completely, totally over to you. We just pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 2011, two men conspired together to make a fast buck. Using Craigslist, they posted a job opening at a small Ohio farm that didn't actually exist, and they told would-be applicants to show up at the farm with all of your belongings, because once you get hired, you will have room and board. Four men took them up on this opportunity, and when they showed up one by one, they were assaulted, their stuff was taken from them, and they were murdered. These men did this three times, and then on the fourth time, the man, by the grace of God, got away. They were arrested, they were tried, and they were convicted. Two men committed the same crime. One received a life sentence with the possibility of parole, and the other received the death penalty. Now, does that seem fair? What if I were to give you this additional piece of information? The one who got a life sentence with the possibility of parole was 16 years old. The one who received the death sentence was 52 years old. He was actually a lay chaplain who took in the 16-year-old boy and mentored him and tutored him, and together they hatched this evil conspiracy. You see, this principle shows you something, that greater knowledge leads to greater accountability, doesn't it? We have a different standard for the 16-year-old than we do for the 52-year-old. And as Christians, we look at this person who advocates a Christian walk, who pretends to be a Christian, and then violates the clear commands of Scripture, and we think that there should be greater punishment for him. See, greater knowledge leads to greater accountability, which leads to greater punishment. And this is a principle that is derived from Scripture. In fact, if you haven't already, please turn to Matthew 11, 20 through 24. This is Jesus. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Now, in this passage, Jesus denounces three cities where he did most of his major miracles. It was these cities that had great light, had the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and who did not respond and did not repent. And what we see from this passage is that the greater light leads to a greater responsibility, which will lead to a greater judgment in the future. And this passage has some sobering implications for us as we live in a world that's really saturated by the gospel. I mean, think about it. If you have television, even though there's some creepy people on the different stations, the gospel is still present on television. If you have a radio, you can listen to the gospel. You look at how many people in this town have a Bible in their house. We have a lot of access to the gospel. And then you have people in this room. You are listening to a sermon where the gospel is being preached. You have heard songs and singing today that talk about the character of God and the nature of the gospel. Some of you have grown up in Christian families where you have been faithfully instructed in the scriptures. You have gone to Awanas, you have memorized Bible verses, you've attended youth group, you've gone to different conferences. I mean, all of us have been exposed to a great amount of light. And with much light is much responsibility, and with much responsibility is great judgment if we reject it. This passage and the fate of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum should cause all of us who've been exposed to the light to make sure that we're good stewards of the message that's been given to us. And there is only one response to this message that is acceptable to God, and that is repentance. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the response of the cities. Then we're going to look at the rebuke, and then we're going to look at some implications of this. And this is what I want you to walk away with. It would be prudent for all of us to make sure that we have properly responded to the light that's been given to us. All of us have been exposed to some light. Some, this might be your first Sunday here, might be the first Sunday you've ever attended church, but you still have the light. Some of you have been exposed to a lot of light and you have not yet responded. But all of us would be wise to take this message to heart, to look into our souls, to ask God to make sure that we have properly responded to the light given to us. So let's look at the response in verse 20. Now, previous to this passage, I just want to set the table for you. Jesus gives the following rebuke to the crowds. Look at 11:16 through 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." Now in this passage, he's talking about John the Baptist and the non-responsiveness that they have to John the Baptist. And he likens the audience to children in a marketplace. Two sets of children are trying to engage in a game with the other one and they're just not responsive. They try playing a happy tune and they won't dance, so they change tactics. They play a dirge, and they do not mourn. They are apathetic, they are unresponsive, and Jesus links the generation that he's speaking to these unresponsive children. Look at verse 18. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds.'" So John the Baptist comes, he's eating locusts and wild honey, living an austere lifestyle, and they say, "The guy must be crazy." So Jesus comes along and he eats and drinks like a normal person, and they say, "Well, he's a glutton and a drunkard." Either way, they can't be satisfied. It's like when your children ask you for something to eat and you say, "Well, we would like a pretzel, too salty. Would you like a chocolate bar? Too sweet. Would you like some yogurt? No, that's too bitter. Would you like some fruit? Had that yesterday." Well, forget it, right? I mean, that's the imagery here. John the Baptist comes, and you say he has a demon because he's too austere. I come with joy and celebration, and you say he must be a drunkard and a glutton. Forget it. And he says in verse 20, this is the summary. "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of the mighty works had been done because they did not repent." Now, the city where most of his mighty works are done are listed later on in the context, aren't they? It starts off with Chorazin. We don't know much about Chorazin. It's in the northwest corner of Galilee. And it's only mentioned twice in the Bible, this verse and another one. And both times it is denounced for not responding to the miracles of Christ. Then you have Bethsaida, which is in the same proximity. This is the place where Jesus fed the 5,000. It's the location where he healed a blind man. It is the hometown of Peter and Andrew and Philip. They saw these miracles. They saw the miracle of transformation. Some of their own sons had been transformed, but they didn't repent. And then you have Capernaum. This is the hometown of Jesus. When Jesus was persecuted elsewhere, he fled to Capernaum. He spent a long time there. He made a home there. It is in this place that he healed the centurion's son from a distance, showing that he had power to heal somebody by just saying the word. It is in this proximity that he walked on water. He vanquished a fever. He raised a girl from the dead. He taught in the synagogue on a weekly basis. He cast out demons. He did innumerable miracles in this city, but they did not repent. You see, Jesus did all of these miracles for a central purpose. He wanted them to not just appreciate him. He didn't want them to kind of experience his wellness. What he wanted was for them to repent. And this is why he came to the earth, isn't it? You look at John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus continues this message by calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now he is denouncing these cities for their failure to repent. You see, when he did all these miracles, they weren't just magic tricks. He wasn't just casting out demons to have some evangelistic crusade so that people would give lots of money to his ministry. It was a display of power. It was a demonstration that a man sent from God is in their midst, and he's manifesting who he is through these mighty works of power, which no normal human can do. Remember when he calmed the waves and he calmed the storm? The disciples asked, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" He is nothing more than the divine Son of God living in the midst of people, and they don't even care. They're apathetic. You see, when someone encounters the living God, there is one way that they respond. You look at Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts.'" So when he sees the presence, when he sees the manifest glory of God, do you know what he does? He trembles, he collapses, he realizes that he's unworthy to be in the presence of that God, and later he pledges his life to his service. Now, Jesus did not manifest himself in this way in those towns. We see that he manifests himself in another way, which actually solicits or should solicit the same response. You look at Luke 5, 1 through 8. "On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's. He asked them to put out a little from land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing. but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." These miracles manifest the glory of Jesus Christ. And when Peter saw the glory of Jesus Christ through these manifest miracles, he collapsed, he trembled, he recognized that he was in the presence of deity. He asked him to go away because he feared for his very life. He knew that he was unworthy to be in the presence of a holy God. See, these miracles were to get this kind of response from the people. Jesus doesn't want people to be in awe of the miracles. He doesn't want people to just admire him. He wants people to tremble before him, to be instilled with the fear of God, to recognize their utter ruin at the presence of God, to cast themselves on the mercy of God, and to pledge their lives to his service. That is a picture of repentance. When you have a vision of God, when you see him for who he is, you have a fear of God, and the fear of the Lord leads to knowledge, leads to wisdom, leads to repentance. You understand that God is a force to be reckoned with. You understand that God is not someone who orients his life around you, but you orient your life around him. You see that he is the transcendent God of the universe who can do any and all things, and you tremble at his presence. You cast yourself on his mercy. And when he raises you up, when he pardons you for your sin, in gratitude and in reverence, in fear, you serve him forever. This is what Peter did when he saw the manifest glory of God. Has the mercy of God changed you? Has the vision of God, has the vision of Christ that you see in the scriptures caused you to have a disdain for your sin? Has it caused you to go to God the Father pleading for repentance? Has it transformed you? Have you actually repented? When we behold the power of God through the pages of Scripture, when we see the great light of Scripture, there is only one way that is appropriate to respond, and that's repentance. And that is something that Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum did not do. And so Jesus rebukes them. We read in verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" Now, when you hear this word woe, it's a denunciation. It speaks of impending doom. Isaiah, when he saw the holy God, he said, "Woe is me," yet God had mercy on him. But when people do not respond with "woe is me" in the presence of God, when they don't acknowledge their sin, God turns around and says, "Woe to you." There is a judgment coming upon you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. He explains in verse 21. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now we have certain cities that are associated with immorality. For instance, if I told you I was going to a pastor's conference in Las Vegas, you guys would raise your eyes, wouldn't you? If your son was going to tell you, "Oh, you know, Mom, I just want to have a nice, wholesome spring break and go to Daytona Beach," unless it's with a Christian organization, you wouldn't let him go, would you? Ladies, if your husband said, "I want to go to Amsterdam for a couple weeks and just kind of find myself," you wouldn't let them go. You'd call the elders, who would be in front of security at KCI, right? I mean, aren't there certain cities that are associated with immorality? You say the word, you think about immorality. Well, Tyre and Sidon fit that bill. They were in modern-day Lebanon on the coast. They were merchant cities. They were notorious for their trade, a lot of the affluence that they had. They facilitated the slave trade. In fact, they were selling off Jewish slaves to make a profit. They were affiliated with immorality and idol worship. These were not moral cities. They were licentious, sensual, idolatrous metropolises which everyone knew about. And what Jesus tells them is that for if the mighty works done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, this is a fascinating verse because it shows contingent knowledge. That Jesus knows what would have happened if he would have done these miracles in those cities, that they would have repented in an extreme manner. And some of you might be thinking, well, why didn't Jesus do those things? Why didn't he do those miracles so that they would repent? Well, God's not obligated to give revelation any more than he's obligated to give salvation. God, in his holy wisdom, decided to punish those cities for the crimes they have done. But we shouldn't let this little discussion distract us from the larger point, should we? I mean, what Jesus is saying is those cities, I mean, if you were to talk about Chorazin and talk to the residents of Chorazin and Bethsaida about Tyre and Sidon, they'd say, oh man, we know about those cities. That's where all the pagans live. That's the heathen city. Oh man, get them away from us. God judge them all. And Jesus says, you know what? They're actually better off than you. You are actually more wicked than those cities because you have hardened your heart against some miracles which would have led them to repentance. With greater light comes greater responsibility and greater judgment. Jesus continues the argument with Capernaum, verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Now, the residents of Capernaum fancied themselves as on the way to heaven. We are children of Abraham. We abide by the law. You look at the privilege that we have where God has sent a holy person in our midst to do all these wonderful deeds. We are on the way to heaven. But Jesus says they're actually on a different path. You will be brought down to Hades. They'll go down to the place of the dead. They'll actually go down to hell. This is a contrast between heaven and Hades, heaven and hell. You think that you are going to heaven. You fancy yourself to be a righteous, wonderful person. You admire his works. You follow him. You look at the members of Capernaum. Jesus wasn't crucified outside of Capernaum, was he? He was welcomed in their midst. They tolerated him, but that's all they did. They were apathetic. And Jesus says, you think you're going to heaven, but you're really heading to hell. Because, verse 23, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. Now, brothers and sisters, is there any town more sinister than Sodom? A city of gross immorality, a city where the men attempted to gang rape some angels. Men who were just compelled by their overwhelming lust, such that when they were struck blind, they were still reaching for the door because their lust was driving them to act out on it. It was an immoral, idolatrous city. I mean, honestly, Sodom makes Las Vegas look like Branson. It's an immoral city. So is there any city that's more immoral than Sodom? Yes, Capernaum. Because they rejected the revelation given to them. They saw the light. They beheld the light. They saw these mighty works, and they said, no, thank you. With greater light comes greater responsibility, and if you reject the greater responsibility, you will receive greater judgment. This is a principle that we find in Scripture. In fact, we see it in Luke 12, 47 through 48. Luke 12, 47 through 48. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they'll demand the more. Do you see what this is teaching? If you've been given a lot of light, if you've been exposed to the teachings and miracles of Jesus and you reject it, you will have a greater beating than somebody who has not been exposed at all. With greater light comes greater accountability, and with greater accountability comes greater judgment. And this passage has several implications, but I want to focus on three. The first is that greater accountability for greater light points to greater judgment. Now, in my high school English class, we read a lot of fascinating books that I wish I would have paid more attention to be honest. But one of them was Dante's Inferno. Have you guys ever read Dante's Inferno? The narrator basically descends to the nine levels of hell. And what he finds is that in hell, the punishment fits the crime. For instance, those who are fortune tellers are punished by having their heads placed on their body backwards so that they can't see ahead of them. And as you go down to these nine levels of hell, you see people descending lower and lower and lower, depending on the crime that they committed. And this brought up some real interesting thoughts for us, because we think, well, hell is hell. What can possibly be worse than hell? One moment of hell, I mean, it's as bad as you can possibly get. And I think this is kind of informed by our grace theology. We know that we're saved by grace. Once you're in heaven, you're in heaven, right? We're in. We're saved by grace, but we're condemned by works. And the different works that we do impact the condemnation that people receive. And so this leads to another question. So who's worse off in hell? Is my grandpa in the same place as Adolf Hitler? Who is worse off in hell? What makes the difference? Well, in this passage, you see that Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum are obviously in a worse place than Sodom, getting those mixed up. And this shows you that there's going to be different degrees of punishment that's contingent upon the knowledge that they know. Let me use this illustration. A young lady gets pregnant. She's 17 years old, and she's scared. Her boyfriend finds out and tells her that you need to go get an abortion. So she goes to a Planned Parenthood center where the nurse and the doctors welcome her in, and they take a lot of care to make sure that they always call the baby a fetus. And they tell her that she doesn't have to get parental permission to terminate the pregnancy. They can just go ahead and take care of it right there. A lot of people do it. It's legal in this country. It's a constitutional right. And so she decides, okay, I'll go ahead and abort the fetal tissue. Now, she commits a crime, doesn't she? But let's do that. Let's revamp this scenario. Instead of going to Planned Parenthood, she goes to a crisis pregnancy center. It is there that a volunteer gives her a sonogram, and she looks on the screen, the monitor, and she sees her baby with a beating heart. The volunteer explains that this is actually her child, that it has her DNA in it, that it can grow up to have her hair color, her eye color, her skin color. This child will be like her in many ways. In fact, she begins to weep looking at the miracle of life. She goes through the list of possible baby names, and she resolves to have the baby, to do the right thing, no matter what it cost. But when she walks out of the pregnancy center, she changes her mind. She hardens her heart. She walks into Planned Parenthood and instructs the doctor to murder her child. So who's more accountable? Same result. So one with greater knowledge. Those with greater knowledge receive greater punishment. Those who know more about the Bible, those who've been exposed to the Bible with greater frequency, will receive greater punishment if they do not repent. And this leads to another implication. Greater accountability for greater light should lead us to fear apostasy. Now, apostasy is real. If you've been a Christian long enough, you have known people who have professed faith in Christ, who by all indications were passionate, zealous Christians who have denied the faith either by deeds or by profession. Now, when you look at Dante's Inferno, do you know who is in the absolute lowest pit of hell? It's Judas. And I think he has a point. Was there anybody who had more light than Judas? He saw all these miracles. He was actually given power to perform these miracles. He sat in on all the teaching, and yet he betrayed his master with a kiss. He committed apostasy, and as a result, I believe he will suffer greater than any other human on the face of this earth. You see, this has implications for us. If we commit apostasy, hell will be worse for you than it would be otherwise. In AD 49, Julius Caesar was on the banks of the Rubicon River with his army. He had a choice to make. You see, there was a law in Rome that if a Roman general were to lead his army into the district of Rome, that would be considered treason. It would be seen as a hostile action, as they would rightfully conclude that this Roman general was trying to institute a coup d'etat. And so he had a discussion with his soldiers, and he decided that he must cross the Rubicon. And when he crossed the Rubicon, there was only one way he could possibly survive. Do you know what that was? It was to fight his way to Rome, seize control of the empire so that he would not be a traitor. You see, when somebody confesses Christ, when someone is baptized, when they make a public profession, if you will, they cross the Rubicon. Hell will be a hotter place for them if they fall away from the faith. See, Christian, you hear this. This is serious. We're told in Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Those who reject the gospel after they have embraced it will see God as a consuming fire. Well, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, I thought once saved, always saved. That's true. That is true. Once you are saved, you're always saved. But when a Christian sees this teaching, do you know what the response is? Man, I hope that's not me. Do you know what the response is? It's fear and trembling. Because God puts these warnings in Scripture to help us to take our sanctification seriously. You see, apostasy is kind of like adultery. You ever heard the saying with adultery, when people fall into adultery, they don't fall far? Apostasy doesn't just happen where people, I just don't believe anymore. It's usually, overwhelmingly, the culmination of little compromises that people make. They decide, I'm not going to obey God in this area. God will understand. They decide to maybe pull back from themselves and maybe just scale back on church involvement. They just make these little compromises until they eventually drift off into spiritual oblivion. You should hear this warning and tremble. If you have become a Christian, if you have professed Christ, you have crossed the Rubicon, and you have no choice but to fight your way to the eternal city. Too much is given, much is required. Therefore, my beloved, Philippians 2, 13, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, God gives us his strength. He gives us his power to fight against our sin. We are not passive in our sanctification. We are active. We actively use God's power given to us to work the miracle of sanctification. See, knowing that we have crossed the Rubicon should lead us to labor all the more diligently using God's power to fight our sin and to stay the course. And finally, greater accountability for greater light should lead us to make a commitment. Now, in this room, there's three groups of people. You have those who are Christians, and you know it. Praise the Lord if that's you. I trust that this will be an encouragement to you to take that seriously and knowing that you can't be passive about your faith. But then you have another group of people, those who believe that they are Christians, but are really not. How do I know these people exist? Because we read in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? But then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I mean, may this never happen to you. You see, these people were deluded into thinking that they're Christians. They did all these great works, but they were still practicing lawlessness. They professed Christ as Lord. Perhaps they prayed a prayer. But the fact is, their life was not characterized by spirit-wrought repentance. Now, if this is you, you're not a believer, but a make-believer. And you have deceived yourself. You have bought into the greatest con known to man, one that is eternally damning. You will go to heaven expecting entrance and then be handed over to hell. In light of this reality, in light of the stakes, in light of how much you know and how much you have been exposed to, wouldn't it be prudent to do what 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to do? Do you know 2 Corinthians 13:5? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test? What's the worst that can happen if you examine yourself or test yourself? What happens if you realize that you have a dysfunctional view of the gospel, that you thought you were saved by works instead of by grace, or you have a life that is inconsistent with what Jesus calls us to? The worst thing that can happen is you discover that you're not a Christian. But you know what? If you discover that, you can do something about that in this life. Isn't it better for you to figure out that you're not a Christian than to change that, than to stand before Jesus Christ and Him tell you that you're not a Christian? Only good things can happen if you look at yourself. I'm not asking you to do this every day, every hour, but there are times, like when we're addressing this passage here, where it is prudent to just take some time and ask yourself, do I know the Lord? And if you do, great. If you don't, talk to someone. Beg, plead, ask for repentance, because frankly, hell will be an extra horrible place for you because of what you know. But then there's another group of people. There's those who are not Christians, and you know it. You know you're not a Christian, and you're at church because your parents are making you come. Or perhaps you're at church hoping to get some warm feeling. You're at church because it's a good place to make some connections. You're at church because you have nothing else to do on Sunday morning. I don't know why you're at church, but you're here. And as I'm speaking, you know that you're on the outside looking in. And this reality of greater knowledge should lead to greater accountability, to greater judgment, should terrify you. I mean, honestly, when you look at the people that we think are going to be consigned to the lowest pit of hell, people like Osama bin Laden come to mind, don't they? I mean, that guy was just evil. He was a homicidal pervert who killed thousands of people in the name of a false religion. We look at, let's say, Jim Morrison, the former lead singer of the Doors, who was an avowed hedonist. You look at tyrants like Pol Pot or Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong who killed millions of their subjects. And you think, well, surely they're in the pit of hell. But do you know what the fate of Chorazin, Tyre, and Sidon teach us? Is that it's not those outside the church who will receive the greatest judgment. It's those inside the church. Those who have squandered the light given to them, those who have refused to repent and surrender their lives to the Lord, those who have even considered following Christ but just put it off for a day. Charles Spurgeon shares these chilling words. He says this, to have been almost persuaded and yet not be a Christian will lead to endless regrets. For will not this thought bubble up in the seething soul amidst its torments forever? I was almost persuaded to repent. Why did I go on in my sin? I was almost persuaded to put my trust in Jesus. Wherefore did I cling still to my self-righteousness and vain ceremonies? I was almost persuaded to forsake my evil companions and to become a servant of God, but I am now cast away forever, where no more persuasions can melt my heart. Make believers and unbelievers, hell will be this tormenting for you, because for all of eternity, you will wonder why you are such a great idiot and you did not accept the light when it was given to you. And this light, which testifies to the glory of Christ, the wonders of Scripture, the reality of heaven, will stand in judgment of you forever and ever. And it is by God's sovereign plan and purpose that you are here right now, listening to this message. You put off the light. You don't respond to this message. You are hardening your heart. The fires of hell will grow hotter for you. You've crossed the Rubicon. You've already been exposed to way too much to turn back now. You will suffer the fate of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And brother and sister, I do not want that to happen to you. I do not want that to happen to you. Jesus died for you. He died for hardened hearts like you. He died for people who squander the revelation. He died for people who have committed enormous atrocities. There is no sin that he can't forgive and that he won't forgive. But to receive the forgiveness that he offers you, to receive the pardon which is for you, you have to turn from your sin, repent, and become a follower of Jesus Christ. If you do not make that commitment, you will regret it, not just forever, but for all of eternity. And God in his kindness, and I think there's somebody here right now, I have been praying for you all week, who hasn't made that commitment yet. You know you need to make that commitment. You know that there's just something wrong with your spiritual life. You look around and you just know, I'm missing something, I'm just not getting it. If that is you, I want you to do a few things. One, pray for belief. Say, Lord, I do not believe, help my unbelief. Help me, I don't know what's wrong with me. And secondly, I want to encourage you to have some courage and talk to some people about it. I know what it's like to be in the company of Christians and not be a Christian. For the first 6 months of college, I spent a lot of time with Christians, and I knew I wasn't getting something. They were listening to the Word of God and enjoying it. They had an affection for each other and for God, which I didn't necessarily have. They loved reading the Bible. They loved studying God's Word. They had an inward desire to pursue a holy life, and I knew I was different, and it wasn't until I figured out that I needed to repent of my sins and turn away from it that my life really changed. There's people who know where you are, who've been where you are. We don't stand in judgment of you. We want to welcome you. We want to help guide your repentance, but you have to come forward. You have to confess. And for those of you who are Christians, my encouragement to you is take all sin seriously. Do not compromise. We have crossed the Rubicon. We must fight our way all the way to the celestial city. We know too much to turn back now. And may we encourage all of us to keep pressing on so that when we show up at the gates of heaven, we will not be shown the door with, away from me, you who practice lawlessness, but he will welcome us with the high praise of well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I do pray for those people here who are undecided, who know now they have not yet yielded their life to Christ. Perhaps they're in torment right now. Lord, torment them until they are repentant. Torment them until they have made that commitment. Lord, free them from their doubt and disbelief. Free them from whatever sin is holding them back. And Lord, may they not rue the day that they heard all this light as it stands against them. May they embrace the light. May they see it as a choice blessing, one that leads them to the light of their Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I plead for their soul, and I pray for all of us that we will be good stewards of the light given to us, that we will embrace the light, respond to the light, and that we will live repentant lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.